nearing a very important point in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. There's six chapters in Ephesians, so the end of chapter 3 marks the halfway point. And that's significant because Paul often structures his letters in such a way that between the first and the second half of his writings, there's a big difference. So oftentimes, usually with Paul, the first half of his letters are highly theological in nature, and the second half proves to be very practical. So he'll say to us, here's a lot of what you should believe. And then out of that, he'll say, based on what you believe, here's how you should now live. Another way to put it is he starts with orthodoxy, which is right thinking, and then he moves on to orthopraxy, which is right living. This is exactly how the book of Ephesians is laid out. So the first three chapters that we've walked through in Ephesians have been largely theological in nature. I'm sure you've noticed that. That probably has not been lost on you. Paul has been presenting to us big thoughts about God. He has been offering to us the opportunity to really wrestle with lofty concepts about spiritual things. Things like the nature of our salvation in Jesus Christ, the depth of our need and our sinfulness, just how dark our hearts are before Christ encounters us. He's offered to us thoughts about the eternal plan that God has in saving sinners, about the power that God has made available to his people through Jesus Christ and the Spirit, about the nature of the church, how there are Jews and there are Gentiles, and they don't get along, they don't play nice, but together they are one in Jesus Christ, and the miracle that is that we see within the church. He's offered to us a lot of thoughts in chapter 3 about the essence of the gospel and why it is such good news and why our hearts ought to sing and rejoice over who Christ is and what he's done. Paul has had his foot firmly pressed on the theological pedal for three full chapters. I think if you were to try and capture everything in chapters 1, 2, and 3 that Paul has been saying, if you wanted to summarize that in a statement or a word or a thought, I think it would be this. Paul has been speaking to us about our identity in Christ. He's been saying, this is who you are because of Jesus Christ. Because of who he is and what he's done, you're now in him. Here is your new identity. And so Paul has talked a lot about the fact that Christ has done these things for you. That makes you different over here in how you live. You don't have to do something to become different. Christ's already done it for you. So here is your new identity in Jesus. Live like it, which is absolutely different from everything else we see in the world. Everywhere else you look, we talked about this last week on Easter Sunday. Everywhere else you look says if you want a new identity, you have to do different things first. So start doing different things and it will result in a new you. It's not what the gospel says. The gospel says you can't do anything on your own. Christ did it for you. It's done. Therefore, anybody who is in Christ Jesus is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. You have a new identity based on what Jesus Christ has done already. Live like it, joyfully, freely, consistently, faithfully, daily. So, that's where we've been so far in the book of Ephesians. Who are we in Jesus Christ? Chapters 1, 2, and 3. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, as we move forward over the next few months, will show us a lot about how we are to live in light of who we are. That's where we get into things like family dynamics and roles within marriage and unity in the church and fighting spiritual warfare. All of these doing things out of what Christ has done already. So, it's been several weeks since we've been in Ephesians together. I hope that's just a little bit of a brief overview, helps to ground our feet and our hearts once again. We'll look at verses 14 through 19 of chapter 3 today. And what we find here is that Paul is very simply and he's very joyfully praying for the church in Ephesus. He is interceding for his brothers and sisters in Christ in that church. And as he prays, he is pleading with God. And he's just simply saying, God, let them know who they are in Christ. Please, Father, let them grasp their identity. Give them great faith to trust you for your promises. Give them power and strength in their inner being so that they can live well for your glory. God, bolster your people in their faith. Let them know that Christ is in them and that they are deeply loved. Help them to understand this. That's the context. That's the guts of that prayer that we'll look at today in verses 14 through 19. We'll read that together. We'll take some time to unpack that. Let me invite you to stand with me together in honor of the Lord's word. Let me read this for us, and then we'll pray together, ask God to bless the reading and the study of his word, and then we'll dive in. Paul writes, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Father, we love you this morning, but we are only able to say that because you loved us first. And this passage tells us that your love for us, demonstrated through Jesus Christ, is mind-blowing. It surpasses our ability to understand. Lord, help us to wrestle well with that truth today. Help us to see that we are in desperate need of daily strengthening by your Spirit, so that we might know that Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, and we might know that we are deeply loved. Lord, we are so prone to wander and forget those things, and we need to be reminded. I pray that this time would be a healthy, useful, encouraging time for your people. I pray that you would use the preaching of your word to exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, and make much of him, and humble us as your people, and help us to worship you out of that position of humility, and may you be glorified. Lord, draw your people close to yourself today. Let them be strengthened by your Spirit. And draw those who do not know you, draw them to you for the first time. Work in their hearts in such a way that they would see Christ as beautiful and sufficient and worthy of their affection. Help us all, Lord, to have faith in Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. If you remember back at the beginning of chapter 3, as we covered that a few weeks ago, Paul had started in verse 1 of chapter 3 to speak about his desire to pray for the Ephesians. He's about to break open into this prayer of intercession, but he gets sidetracked, divinely so, in verses 2 through 13, and he, instead of launching into a prayer at the beginning of chapter 3, he launches instead into a description of his ministry, of his call to minister to the gospel, to minister the gospel to the Gentiles, and he talks a lot about the nature of the gospel. So if you look back in your copy of the scriptures in chapter 3, verse 1, you see this: "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles," and he's about to pray for them, then he goes in another direction. Okay? We pick up that prayer in verse 14, and you see that because he says the same thing. "For this reason," all right, I'm back to what I started to pray for you about. "For this reason," verse 14, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I'm praying for you," Paul says. "And the one I'm praying to, the one I'm asking, is our common heavenly Father. Our Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." We're not going to spend a lot of time on verses 14 and 15, but do note the significance of the fact that Paul is reminding them. Number one, you have a common Father in our heavenly Father. So Christ is our older brother. God is our Father. That makes us all brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. So I've said this before, let me say it again. When we say that to each other, when we say, "Welcome, brother," or "Good morning, sister," things like that, that's not just cute, churchy vocabulary. That's biblical understanding that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And that ought to mean something to us. So Paul says, number one, we have a common spiritual father. Number two, we are part of a common spiritual family. And so Paul has spent a lot of time in chapters 2 and 3 making the case that all of those dividing walls that threaten to segment and partition and separate us as human beings, things like race, things like background, things like ethnicity, things like experience, Paul has said, if you are in Christ, all those divisions are destroyed. They're just gone. All those things that threaten to divide us, in Christ, they are abolished. And so the church, in the church, we are a family, and even those most consistent, violent, long-standing separations, for example, the Jews and the Gentiles, they hated each other, they murdered each other, they preached murder against each other for hundreds, if not thousands, of years. Even for them, Paul says, in Christ they are one. They too are brothers and sisters. So Paul has gone to great length to drive home this truth that Jesus is sufficient. He is enough to bring us together as a people. And he is stronger than anything that might threaten to separate us. And so the church, what is the church? We are a group of people who are collectively gathered around Jesus Christ and him alone. We worship him, we follow him, we speak of him, we rejoice in him, we make much of him, we obey him, we love him. It's Jesus, and he is enough to bind us together. He is stronger than anything that might separate us. Paul has beat this drum over and over and over again in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And so it should really come as no surprise to us that he begins his prayer here in verses 14 and 15 by saying this: "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." And he goes on, verses 16 and 17, "that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." I would propose to us that essentially what Paul is praying for here is this. He's saying, "Father, would you please be so kind and gracious as to consistently remind your people of their true identity in Jesus Christ? Remind them. Help them. We are a forgetful people. Empower your children, Father. Empower them to grasp who they are in Jesus. Strengthen them by your Spirit so that they might know and have faith that Christ really does dwell in their hearts. And their new identity in Jesus is this: those who are located in Christ. In Christ." So all of the blessings that Jesus shares as being the only righteous, pure, holy Son of God, all of those things are ours because we are in Christ. Not because we've done anything, but because we look upon what Christ has done with faith and confidence and joy and satisfaction. This is Paul's prayer. And again, if you look at the landscape of the first three chapters of Ephesians, this should not come as a surprise to us because he's been saying this over and over again. Just an example. Ephesians 1. And notice the common verbiage, the similar tone, the shared trajectory, if you will, of what we see here in chapter 1 and what we just read in chapter 3. So Paul writes, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might." Essentially, he's saying the same thing in chapter 1 that we just read in chapter 3. "Father, help your people to know all that you've done for them. Help them to be reminded. Help them to remember. Help them to understand the hope and the confidence and the power and the strength and the joy and the future that is theirs in Christ. Help them to know the power that is demonstrated on their behalf and toward them and the power they have access to. God, do what only you can do, and don't let your people forget this, because we are a forgetful, short-sighted, small-faithed people. So we need to be reminded of these things often, and better put, we need God to graciously remind us of these things often." Church, my faith in Christ, your faith in Christ, is a gift that was given to us by God. Paul has made this abundantly clear already. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, one of the best known, most memorized passages in the church. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing." So what's not your own doing? Not the salvation, not the faith. None of that is your own doing. It's what? It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. So God is not only the giver of salvation, but this passage makes it abundantly clear that God is also the giver of the faith that enables us to even understand that we need salvation. God is so gracious to us. So we have to be very careful, church, that we don't adopt this prideful, independent-minded mindset and heart condition that says, "God, thanks for getting things started in my faith with you, but I'm good. I'll take it from here. Hands off." And we can fall into that, right? Where we think, "I'm the one that's sustaining my own faith. I'm the one that's being faithful to God on my own. There is no pull yourself up by your bootstraps mentality in Christianity. You can't reach your boots. Your legs don't work. Your arms don't work. You and I are spiritual quadriplegics apart from Jesus Christ. And so if your bootstraps need to be pulled up, you can't even lift up your head to be able to see your boots. You are flat on your back. You are unable to do anything apart from Jesus Christ. He gives us faith even to follow him. So God tells us, yes, your faith is a gift, but it's not just a gift on the front end of your salvation. It is a gift all through your salvation. I am giving you faith. So we can rightly say, brothers and sisters, this morning, God has saved me from my sin. He is saving me today from my sin. And should he be gracious enough to allow me to have breath in my lungs tomorrow, he will be saving me tomorrow from my sin. And as many tomorrows as he allows me to have, he will be saving me. And for all of eternity future, he will be saving me. God is faithful to his people. He is the one who not only gives us faith, but also gives us the ability to persevere in our faith. He graciously sustains us. Scripture says this everywhere. This is not just my perception or my idea. Scripture makes this really clear. Look at what the writer of Hebrews says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. So do these things. Cling to Christ. Set aside those things that hinder you. How are you able to do that? Look to Jesus, is what the author says, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. The King James puts it even more clearly. It says, the author, the beginning, and the finisher, the end of our faith. Jesus Christ gives us the ability to have faith from the beginning to the end. We find the same truth reinforced by Paul himself in Philippians 1. One of my favorite verses. I am sure of this, that he, Christ, who began a good work in you, will be faithful to bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Author and finisher. And if that were not enough, Jesus himself, on the last night of his life, in John 15, tells us the same thing. We read this passage together earlier. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, and you're the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you are spiritual quadriplegics. You cannot do anything. Nothing. You're helpless, paralyzed, you're powerless. That's a Christ exalting and a believer humbling truth, isn't it? It gets us really low. And that's where we ought to be, because when we're low, we rightly see the exalted Christ. We see him as great and glorious. Many times when we think too much of ourselves, we think we're closer to Christ than we are. And so passages, truths, doctrines like this flatten us so we can say, Jesus, you've been telling me all along, you're all that I need. I see that more clearly now. So this is what Paul's getting at. Back to our main passage from Ephesians 3. Listen to his heart. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So he's just restating what we find everywhere else in the New Testament. Father, you are the beginning and the end of our faith. Apart from you, we are weak and we are very, very prone to wander. Please strengthen us. Please sustain us. Cause us to persevere and to walk well with Christ. Give us great faith to trust you in our daily living. Apart from you, we can't do anything. I would just ask you, is there anybody else that we could ask to do that for us? I mean, can you do that for yourself? Can you sustain your own faith in the midst of the trials of life? Can you sustain your own faith even when things are good? I can't. I can't sustain yours. You can't sustain mine. Can you ask a friend to do that for you? Can you ask a spouse? Now, God may use people, family members, brothers and sisters in Christ. He may use us as a means of encouragement. But we are simply being used as a means to the end that God has already foreordained. I will encourage my people. I will strengthen my people. I will cause my people to persevere, ultimately all of our strengthening, all of our faith, it does not come from ourselves. It does not come from one another. It comes from God, who is the giver of all good things. And so we should be quick. We should be frequent to ask, Father, give me faith to trust you today. You think about the dad in Mark chapter 10 that has the paralyzed, sick, ill son, and he brings him to Jesus, and he prays to Jesus. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. Do you ever live in that tension in your world? I believe you, God, but I don't know if I will an hour from now. So help me. You got to give me faith to trust you. You got to give me the ability to have confidence in your promises. And I just want to say to you, on a personal note, this truth from this passage has been radically reshaping my prayer life over the last several months. When I think about my own heart, when I think about my own family, when I think about you as my spiritual family, as brothers and sisters in Christ, when I think about the role that leaders play in this church and how we ought to be interceding for this body of believers, this passage has been very helpful. These truths have become instructive to me in my heart. And this has increasingly become my prayer. Father, please just encourage your people in Christ. Please, just give us faith to trust you. Help us to have confidence in your promises. Help us to realize you dwell within us. Help us to realize your spirit abides within us, that we operate as your temple. As mind-boggling as that is, Lord, help us to get our arms a little bit around that. Father, strengthen your people. Strengthen my heart in Jesus. And I just would confess to you, I'm so prone to wander. I'm so prone to doubt. I'm so prone to run toward praying for lesser, more temporal, more surfacey things. I am bent toward praying for comfort and convenience and immediate ease from pain and struggle in my own life and for other people. And yet, again, God has recently been redirecting my heart and as such my prayers in a different way and saying, God, above all else, would you give me and would you give your people faith to trust you? God, you're trustworthy. We know that right now, but we will forget it unless you help us. We know that your promises are secure, but help us to know that tomorrow as well. Help me to know that. Help me to know that when I go to work tomorrow. Help me to believe your promises are true when I deal with hard family situations. Help me to have faith in you when that guy cuts me off in traffic tomorrow and I'm tempted to make unbaptist-like hand gestures in his direction. I need your help just to drive well tomorrow. We need that, folks. It's every day, every moment kind of sustaining that we need God to give us. And so, yes, should we still pray for our brother and sister in Christ to be healed from the ravages of cancer? Absolutely. But we shouldn't stop there. We should also plead with God that our brother or our sister would be strengthened by the Spirit of God so that they might know, while cancer does dwell in my body, so does Jesus Christ. And that's better. And that they might know and be absolutely confident that they are in Christ. And Christ is in them. And nothing in this life, not death or illness or angels or demons or cancer or chemotherapy or pain, nothing separates them from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And disease, it could wreck their body, but their eternal soul is secure in Jesus. So we can look at our brother and sister and we can say, I am pleading with God that he would heal you. But even if he doesn't, in his wisdom, brother, sister, be encouraged in your faith. Be strong in Jesus. Trust in his promises. God has not, nor will he ever forsake you. So trust him till your very last breath. And your next breath will be in his presence for all of eternity. We can pray that way. And it shouldn't just be take the cancer away. It should be, God, we'd love for that to be the case. But we know that even if you don't take the cancer away, you will be faithful to this person. Help them to know that. We ought to pray that the financial struggles that so often seem to be present in our lives, that God would graciously meet those needs. There's nothing wrong with Devin standing up here saying, listen, we've got a budget to meet to start this church. Pray for us that God would provide graciously. But we don't stop there, do we? We keep praying And we ask that God would continue to develop within us a sense of the value and treasure of Christ so that we would have the ability to see his true worth. So that all of the so-called treasures of this world that are paraded in front of us all the time and we are enticed to chase after, they would be placed against the backdrop of the glory of Christ and they would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. We ought to pray that way, that even if we never get our dream house, never drive a car that turns heads, never have a retirement plan that makes us feel safe and secure at night, even if we don't have any of those things, we have Christ and we are blessed. And in him, we have the treasures of eternity. And he means to pour out the full measure of his kindness and his riches of his grace for all of eternity upon us through Jesus Christ. Church, sometimes my prayers are so shallow, and they are so small, and they are so much less than what God has offered us in Jesus Christ. And I know, I'm convicted, that is so often the case in my heart. And so Paul, in this passage, he's just saying to the church, I'm praying for you that you would look up and you would see Christ and he would be glorified in your hearts and he would be exalted in your minds. You would gaze upon him and you would be encouraged and you would be strengthened in your faith. And he says, I'm praying for you that you would never lose sight of these truths. God, strengthen your people in their faith. And hear that heart. You sense that passion in this prayer. And then verses 17 through 19, Paul closes with one final request. It's simple, but it is deeply profound. Here's what he says. But you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul's already prayed that God's people would be reminded of their identity in Christ. And now he is asking that they would never forget how deeply loved they are by Christ. So we are located securely in Christ. We are loved deeply by Christ. It's both of those. And just take a look at the picture that he's laboring to create for us. Paul just finds himself short of the proper vocabulary to express this. So he uses a gardening term, an agricultural term. He says, I want them to be rooted in love, God. Let their roots go very deep into their understanding of Christ's love for them. He then shifts and speaks of architecture. He says, let them be grounded in love. Not just deep roots, but a firm foundation built upon the understanding of God's love for them in Christ. And then he asks God that God would give them strength to be able to comprehend. It can be tough sometimes to wrestle with these concepts intellectually. And Paul's saying, God, give them strength so they will wrestle well, so they will grapple well, so they will handle these things rightly. So it's not just for their hearts to be strong in faith, it's for their minds to be strong in comprehension. So Jesus, in John chapter 4, in his conversation with the woman at the well, says, those who worship the Father must do so how? In spirit and in truth, in heart and in mind, in emotion and in intellect. We are whole beings, so we ought not to disconnect ourselves and just say, I want to feel good in this part of my relationship with God, and I want to think well in this part. No. Hearts and minds engaged, connected, exalting Jesus Christ together. This is what Paul is praying for. And again, he's grasping for adequate words. He says, let them know how big and long and high and wide and deep is this love that Christ has for them. And then finally, you get the sense he kind of throws up his hands and just says, God, let them know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. They're never going to get it all. God, I don't understand it all. Let us grow in this. It's too big for our little hearts and minds to grasp. So just as Paul prayed this for the Ephesian believers, this too is critical for us as believers in Christ in this day and time to understand. Not just who we are in Christ, but how much he loves us. This is not some stale, detached, impersonal relationship that we share with God through Christ. Jesus went to great lengths to save his people. And those whom Jesus greatly loves or greatly saves, he also greatly loves. So if you have been saved, he loves you. It's not some antiseptic salvation. It's not sterile. It's active. It's working. It's important, would you agree, in our human relationships to be reminded that we're loved. Okay, we like to hear that. It's important for us to express that to one another. If that's true in the human context, how much more in our relationship with God? That there's great joy and there's great security to be found in being told that you're loved. You've maybe heard the story of the couple that had been married for 40 years and the husband had only told his wife that he loved her once. On the wedding day, at the altar, in front of the crowd, in the middle of the vows. Only once, I love you. 40 years, never again. And the wife finally had enough, and she confronted her husband and said, "You never say I love you. You never tell me anymore. I need to hear that from you. Why don't you say it anymore?" And the husband calmly replied, "Four decades ago, I stood before God and a lot of witnesses and said I love you. If I ever change my mind, you'll be the first to know." There were an equal number of groans in the first service. Don't worry. I don't put that up as an example to follow. I put that up and say, aren't you glad? Praise God. He's not like that. That it's not, you get saved, you're baptized, I love you. And you never hear from God again until you meet him in glory. And you just have to hope that his love is sustaining and it's still present. No, God says it over and over again. I love you. I love you. I love you. As many times and as many creative ways as he can. He is projecting that to us. That is the message of the gospel. That's why it's such good news. The creator God of the universe, who could rightly judge us all to hell and would do us no wrong, he says, I love you. That's a powerful statement. We see it everywhere in the New Testament and the Old. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in this while we were still sinners. Dirty, filthy, rotten sinners. When that was our state, Christ died for us to show the love of God. When you love someone, you delight to demonstrate that love toward them through sacrificial acts of giving, through meaningful and intentional ways. So when God chose to show his love, he did not cut corners. He did not skimp. He was not cheap. He is not a love miser. He gives fully. He gave, he selected the most costly thing to him, himself, the most precious thing in the universe, himself. He came as Jesus Christ, and he gave himself for us. And so, church, every time we remember the sacrifice of Jesus, every time we break bread together and share the cup through communion on the first Sunday of the month, every time we sing a song about the cross, every time we read scripture that says, boast only in the cross of Jesus Christ, it is an opportunity for us all to be reminded once again of something we all already know, but we are so prone to forget. I love you, God says. Jesus, in his own words, put it like this. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. He says the greatest act of love is to give your life for someone else. And as Jesus says this, within 24 hours, he will be hanging on a cross, giving his life for those that he loves. He demonstrated great love for us. And so here is the message. I love you. I love you. I love you is what God says over and over and over again. This is the testimony of God toward his people, those whom he has saved through Jesus Christ. I love you. I love you. I love you. I'm going to say that over and over again. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. You shouldn't have it, but I still love you because I choose to love freely and I've chosen you as my people. I did not start loving you because you were good, and I will not stop loving you when you fail. And you will fail. Would you agree? So the New Testament says, praise be to God that he is faithful when we are what? Faithless. God says, I didn't choose you because you were good. I won't abandon you when you fail. I just love you. And it's a love that you will never fully grasp. It's too high. It's too deep. It's too broad. You won't understand it, but I give it to you freely. So be strengthened. And I would say to you this morning, if you're a follower of Christ, be strengthened by this truth. Be encouraged in your faith by this truth. Wrestle with the scope of God's love for you. Who of us in here would give our son or daughter for somebody else here? I wouldn't. No way. I love them too much. And yet God says, I love my people enough, I'll give my son. It's mind-boggling to think about that sacrifice. And we ought to rejoice if we know Christ, because in Christ we are greatly loved. We have to remember this about ourselves. We must, because again, we are prone to wander, we are prone to forget, we are prone to be deceived in two ways. One is we will say, God doesn't love me anymore because I have done something wrong. The other is we'll say, God should love me because I've done enough right things. Both of which are heresy. Both of which are based on our works. We're saying, God, I have to earn your love and I haven't earned it, so you don't love me. Yet over here is, God, I have to earn your love and I have earned your love, so you should love me. And God says, garbage, hogwash. I love you because I choose to love you. You weren't lovable when I found you. I made you lovable by loving you. And that's a radical thought. God says, I love you because I love you. He says that in the Old Testament. Why do I love my people? Because I love them. And only God can say that. Only God can have that kind of logic and just say, I choose to love freely in that way. And so we ought to rest and be secure in that love. It is a joy to be in a relationship where you don't have to earn love. That's what marriage should be, right? That's what human marriage should be. And human marriage images Christ in the church. In human marriage, it ought to be, I don't have to impress you anymore. I don't have to show off. I need to still love you. But it's not, if the date goes bad tonight, you're leaving tomorrow. It's not the way it should be. It should be security. How much more in our relationship with the Father? We need to be reminded about this for ourselves. We need to be reminded about the fact that God loves his people when we think of one another. So, there are people in this church, brothers and sisters, in this church that you don't like, right? That you don't get along with. They offend you. They rub you the wrong way. They have some rough edges. And right now, you're like, Dustin's talking about the exact same person that I'm thinking about, right? And I would just say to you, there are other people in this room that are thinking that exact same thing about you. You are that other person. And there are many of you who are saying, Dustin is so enlightened this morning, he finally realized we're all thinking that about him, right? So I would just warn myself and all of us, be careful to take the plank out of our own eye before we pick at sawdust in the eyes of others. And number two, even if all those things are true about a brother and sister in Christ in this church, even if they irritate you, rub you the wrong way, have offended you, guess what God says about them? I love you. I love you. Do we have the right? Do we have the right to withhold family affection from a brother or sister in Christ in this church if God has not withheld it? Do we have the right to say about somebody else what God has not said about them? The right answer is no, you don't. And no, I don't. And no, we don't. So in closing, may we all in this place who genuinely know Christ, if you're here and you follow Christ, may you be strengthened in your faith, strengthened, encouraged, because you know that Christ dwells in your heart. And may we be reminded and joyful in the fact that even now Christ is saving us and he is giving us faith to trust him. And may we pray that for one another. Father, give my church family faith to trust you. Encourage them. Give them a refreshing sense of your presence today. May they be joyful in Jesus. And then secondly, may we grow in our understanding of God's deep love for us. May we grow to know that he loves us and he loves those around us. And may we deal with each other well in light of that. Good, encouraging truths from God's word for us today. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you've never trusted him, you've never placed faith and confidence in what he's done, it's always been about what you can do, and this morning you realize you can't do anything. You need what Christ has done, and you desire to have faith in him and place confidence in him. Call upon the name of the Lord and say, Jesus, I trust you. It's not a complicated thing. There's not some long prayer or formula. Jesus just says, trust me. Say you trust me. Call on my name. Have faith in me. If you have questions about what that means, if we can walk with you through that, we'd be honored to do that. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it is true and reliable, and it points us to Christ, and it points us to being reminded that he is within us as your people, and you love us deeply. Help us to remember that and be strengthened. I pray that we would pray well for one another and love one another well in this church family. Father, I ask for those who don't know you in this place that you would draw them to yourself for the first time. Give them faith to trust you. Give them boldness to proclaim the name of Jesus. And I pray if anybody has questions here today, they would express that by talking to a leader or talking to someone during our time of response or writing that question on their connection card, Lord, let them be sensitive to what your Spirit is doing. Father, your love is amazing. Help us never to find it familiar. And we ask it in your name.